The first thing a preacher must do when preparing for a sermon is the preacher has to choose what will be the scripture lesson for the sermon. There are all sorts of ways that we preachers accomplish this task. Some of us start with an idea, and then we look for a scripture that supports our idea. And some of us start with a scripture, and we try to understand what the scripture means, and then we try to preach a sermon that's distilled from the ideas that come from the process of wrestling with the scriptures. And I was always of the opinion that while the first method, that idea of starting with an idea, that sometimes is necessary, the second idea, starting with scripture, is actually a better way to go for the week in and week out work of preaching. And for that reason, I generally use the Common Lectionary. That's a list of scriptures that follows a three-year cycle, and it's a list of scriptures that's shared by a wide variety of churches in North America, both Catholic and Protestant. And I found this to be helpful, to use the Common Lectionary. It keeps me from preaching the same sermon every week, and it forces me to wrestle with and to preach from bits of the Bible I might not ordinarily preach from. And today's sermon is an example of me preaching from a bit of scripture that I wouldn't ordinarily pay any attention to. This morning's lesson for Mark is a good example of what biblical scholars like to call apocalyptic literature, which is to say, this is a passage that talks about the end times, the return of Christ, the fullness of time, the day of reckoning, whatever you want to call it. Few of us really want to talk about it. At least not here at Montclair Presbyterian Church, because in case you haven't noticed already, we are different. We are a peculiar people, at least where religion is concerned. But in the parts of the United States that exist outside the walls of this sanctuary, the end times is almost as popular as football. In fact, it happens to be true that the popularity of the end times in North America actually predates football by a couple of centuries. You know, because Thanksgiving is coming on Thursday, it's probably worth noting that the first Americans to obsess about the second coming probably were the Pilgrims, the Separatists, the Puritans, who immigrated from England and settled in the Northeast. Back in the 1600s, they were pretty sure they were on a mission to build a new Jerusalem in New England, the city of God on Cape Cod, perhaps. And the American passion for the end of days has only gotten worse since then. A lot of religious movements and Christian denominations have started in North America, and the overwhelming majority of these new religious traditions began among people engaged in the work of trying to interpret and understand the Bible's apocalyptic literature. These new religious movements started among people who were pretty sure they had it figured out when Jesus was going to return. And this is not just something that happened in the past. You all have seen the billboards. You've probably read the religious tracts. You've probably heard about it on the evening news. People are still obsessed with trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come home. On Thursday, a significant number of us will sit down in the company of family and friends to enjoy a meal of roasted turkey, and when we do, chances are that someone at the table will be thinking about the end of days. And that person at the table where you will be nibbling on stuffing and cranberry sauce, that person might find out that you were in church today. And perhaps they will want to know what you think about Jesus' imminent return. And what are you going to tell them? If you disagree with them, or if you let them know how long it has been since you last read the book of Revelation, they will try to convert you. And if you pretend to agree, if you nod your head and look at your watch and say, yeah, a week from Tuesday sounds good, that's going to feel kind of icky. I don't know what your Thanksgiving table will look like, but I suspect that at many Thanksgiving tables, talk of the rapture will be ratcheted up a bit because our nation is so divided right now and our president is such a divisive figure. You know, some folks see the president as leading the company of the righteous in the eternal battle against the forces of darkness, a battle that will usher in the return of Jesus. Then some of us read the New Testament's language about an Antichrist, and we think there's a pretty good match on Pennsylvania Avenue right now. So the whole national mood is ready for grand arguments this Thanksgiving, some of which will look to eternity and beyond. Therefore, consider my sermon a gift to you, something that will help you pass as sufficiently converted without having to pretend someone is about to stamp your forehead with the mark of the beast. Now, today's lesson from Mark is just the beginning of a whole chapter's worth of apocalyptic literature. And as such, it reflects the belief among the earliest Christians that Jesus was going to return fairly quickly, before the first generation of believers died, probably. But as the years wore on and as the apostles got older and started dying off, beliefs about Jesus' return began to change so they could fit what was obviously happening. The earliest preserved writings about the second coming are found in Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, the First Thessalonians, and it's fairly straightforward. Paul just says that Jesus is going to float back down from heaven, and the righteous among the living and the dead are going to float up and meet him somewhere between heaven and earth. It's strange, but it's straightforward. As decades passed, however, and as the first generation of Christians began to die, the church started talking about the second coming using language borrowed from older Jewish prophecies. In the Jewish Bible, the part of the Bible Christians usually call the Old Testament, there's a belief that God will, in the fullness of time, right every wrong, make new what is old, and usher in a world of justice and peace. And when the Old Testament speaks of that great and glorious day, it uses poetic language that a lot of modern people feel is kind of spooky. There are bloody battles and strange creatures, and that's all set against the backdrop of a dreamscape. This is a linguistic approach to the end times that Christians eventually adopted. If the earliest surviving written speculation about the end times is straightforward and it's found in 1 Thessalonians, the last biblical writing about the final days is anything but straightforward. It takes ancient Jewish imagery and it gives it the literary equivalent of LSD mixed with crystal meth. And you can read the results in the book of Revelations. The book of Mark is about halfway between the two. The part we read talks about wars and rumors of war and about people being led astray. The passage goes on to talk about persecutions and desecrations and the sun going dark and the moon being turned to blood. This is all language borrowed from, or at least inspired by, Jewish apocalyptic traditions. But it's not quite the full-blown version of it that's found in Revelation. But wherever this language is used, this apocalyptic language, wherever it's used in the Bible, I think there are three things that we can say with confidence about the Bible's apocalyptic literature. And the first is that the people who wrote passages like this morning's lesson from Mark, they employed apocalyptic language because for them, it was a way of expressing hope. The second thing we can say about the language is that in the modern world, we miss the hopeful message in apocalyptic literature altogether. Some of us find the language to be tantalizing in its ability to predict the future, or so we think. Others of us find it creepy and scary, but all this is because we lack the cultural knowledge necessary to understand why this language and this imagery appears in the Bible in the first place, which leads to my third point. My third point is we just don't get it. I don't really get it. To be honest, I would use different language if I wanted to present a message of hope. I wouldn't use the imagery or the language found in the Bible. But 2,000 years ago and halfway around the world, this language sounded good. It sounded good to think about Jesus coming back to confront the evil of empire, perhaps the evil of religious persecution, the evil of injustice, all of which are described by the writers in the Bible as persecutions, wars, rumors of war, dastardly deeds committed by vile leaders described as many-headed monsters with halitosis. The message of apocalyptic literature is rooted in the hope that God will defeat evil and make everything right again. It's the same hope first expressed by a 19th century Unitarian minister by the name of Theodore Parker in words that Martin Luther King liked to quote. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Now, I have hopes and longings today that I might like to express poetically. For example, I wrote the sermon on Friday when the air quality around here was awful. And on that day, I could have expressed my longings and hopes by saying that the days are surely coming when angels will defeat the dragon with fiery breath. They will pour up out upon us living waters from streams that flow by the city of God, water collected in seven jars, each closed with a seal of drought. The seals that will be broken when the fiery worm is defeated and the trumpet of victory sounds throughout the land. Then the angels will flap their wings until the smoke has been banished to the depths of the earth. I could say that. Or I could say, I can't wait till the fire stops and the rain comes and the drought finally ends and the wind blows this noxious air out to sea. It's the same thing. It's just using different language. The problem comes when folks read the first description and start looking around for actual dragons and angels, and then they collect rain samples and test it to see if it has Middle Eastern origin. Of course, it's also a problem, though, when people read the poetic, non-scientific language about dragons and angels, and then they reject the metaphor altogether, thereby losing the hope that the metaphor can convey, given the right context and the right understanding. But I think it is possible to embrace ancient metaphors and to find hope in them, even when finding hope might seem foolish. And you know this. After all, we are about to celebrate the great feast of Thanksgiving. And when we do, we will be giving thanks, even if giving thanks can seem a bit foolhardy in these times. Now, like I said, I wrote the sermon on Friday, and I was feeling really grumpy about the air quality, and I was worried. I have what one doctor once called reactive airways, which means that my sinuses and my lungs complain when the air is bad. I tend to lose my voice and get headaches and cough a lot. But what has happened since Friday makes me feel bad that I ever complained about the difficulty I have breathing. As a story of what has happened in and around paradise continues to unfold, it's becoming clear that my problem breathing is not a very big deal, right? The people of Butte County experienced a disaster beyond anything that most of us could imagine. At last count, more than 1,200 people are missing. And unfortunately, we know that this far into things, most of those who are missing because their remains have yet to be found. You know, when 4,000 people died in Manhattan on 9/11, those 4,000 people came from a metropolitan area where millions of people live. Meanwhile, there are less than 250,000 people living in all of Butte County. So for the people living near the campfire, the devastating loss of life is far more intense than what New Yorkers experienced in 2001. It breaks my heart. I have no right to complain about bad air. Even so, on Thursday, we will give thanks. Even without the tragedy of wildfire, we would still wake up on Thursday, and all the stuff we worry about, all that would still be of concern for us. Our financial stresses, the bleak political landscape, worries about family and loved ones, annoying relatives, all that would not have changed. But we would give thanks anyway, because we know that despite everything, beauty and holiness are yet alive in the world. And we will be reminded that the source of all that is good is making her way to us, reaching out a loving hand, inviting us to dance in the wonder of the world that despite everything, yet is good. And we will give thanks. We will give thanks even if the current reality is bleak. We will give thanks even if the mythology surrounding the holiday, the myth of pilgrims and Wampanoag people happily living together in peace, even if that myth is a little bit exaggerated. Still, we will give thanks because despite it all, gratitude is a needful thing. So too should we read the Bible's apocalyptic literature and be filled with hope. We will almost certainly be unable to relate to the strange poetic language found in these passages. The language has lost its hopeful power over the years as cultural norms have shifted, but I invite you to listen with the ears of your heart. Listen with the ears of your heart to the hope that is there. Hope that in the fullness of time, all will be well. Hope that grace and goodness and love are yet alive in the world, working to permeate all of creation and to transform you and me. Amen.